I've been looking forward to this particular message and passage in our study of 2 Corinthians. One of the reasons is the very first part, the very first few weeks that we've been in this letter that Paul has written have been rather heavy, have been tearful at times for Paul as he wrote that letter, that severe letter to correct the Corinthians, and as he waited anxiously for their response. And so today, the wait is over. It's still a weighty section of Scripture that we come to. In fact, it will be throughout the whole letter, but it's weighty in more of a light way, you might say, lightened by the fact that Paul has heard from the Corinthians through Titus. And now he begins his response of joy to them. Have you ever had a time in your life where things were really difficult, or where you had been getting one bad report after another? I know our good friends over at Birdsview at Wildwood Chapel have had several years actually like this recently. First a report of cancer, and then later another report of cancer, and then a good friend dies in an accident, sort of one difficult thing after another. But then in the middle of all this comes the good reports, right? Cancer free, cancer is in remission. The death of our friend has caused many to contemplate real life in Christ. Now, how do you think the folks over there feel when they get these good news days? Well, I can tell you for sure, they become elated. It's not that all of the consequences of the bad news or the bad reports they've received are complete or behind them necessarily. I mean, there's still a chance that cancer will return. There's still sorrows, losing a good friend and a mother and a grandmother. However, all this pales in comparison to receiving the good reports. And this is sort of where we come to today in our letter of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has had what seems to be a string of nothing but bad reports from Corinth. As he attempts to continue the ministry of the Lord that the Lord has given him over in Ephesus, but yet day after day he gets these reports from Corinth. And these reports from there include a prevalence of sin in the church there, a misunderstanding or misunderstandings that are going among the congregation there. They include the fact that detractors had arisen in their midst, and false teachers questioned Paul as to his legitimacy as an apostle. They questioned his ministry methods and his motives. And the false teachers, super apostles as they're called later on in this letter, are leading the Corinthians down the same path with them. So after a very painful visit that Paul makes to them, dropping everything, by the way, in Ephesus for that moment and going across the Aegean to Corinth, he discovers that the folks were to the point of not standing with him at all. He actually, I believe, at this point in his life and ministry, may have been the most concerned than any other time before, and maybe even after this time. So, and I guess what we might call a last-ditch effort, he responds to the folks there with his short but painful visit and then a corrective letter that we've seen. A severe but loving letter, a letter written with tears dropping onto the page as he writes. And then he waits. And he waits. And he waits a bit more. He waits for Titus to come back with news as to the ultimate outcome of his letter. I'm actually in the process of doing some letter writing right now, or have over the last week, not regarding a corrective letter, but just a letter concerning some things that I wrote to some folks in order to inform them of our potential schedule of what's going on in our lives over the next few years, and the wait for them to receive and the wait to receive input on those things and reaction to those letters, that's a difficult, even excruciating wait at times for something that's really important in our lives. Anyway, we come then today in 2 Corinthians to a time when Paul, the difficult news at Corinth actually becomes the good news. Actually, it became the good news shortly before he wrote this letter, of course. But we come to a time where all of a sudden in the letter, he discovers or he recounts, it comes to his mind, he gets to where he's wanting to get to give thanks for the good news that he receives. Now, we often do forget God's hand in the difficult times, at least briefly. We tend to only remember his hand as we obtain relief sometimes. Paul was not too much different than us in this respect. His wait for the news was excruciating. His wait for Titus was excruciating. He could find no relief. But when the news came, he rejoiced and he gave thanks. In fact, you see in verse 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, it begins with a thanks. Thanks be to God, right? Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So he's beginning a thanksgiving. We often say that Paul didn't have a thanksgiving in this letter like he usually does at the beginning. He actually had a doxology. A blessed be the God in chapter 1, right? Of talking about the comfort that the Lord gives, coming alongside of his people. But now we get to a thanksgiving. And in verses 12 and 13, though, before he comes to that thanksgiving, it's sort of a transition from his travel log that we've been looking at, right? He was writing a letter explaining why he changed his plans and verses 12 and 13 end that travel log. And they sort of end on a sort of a down note. But then he begins to recount the blessings that God has given him. Look at the lack of relief he had during his wait for Titus in verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel, the text actually says, when I came to Troas for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. I had no relief. The Greek word there is, you'll be familiar with, is anison. I had no relief because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them. This is not, they sent me off, I just said goodbye because I had to go. I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. The interesting thing about 2 Corinthians is that Paul does not tell us what the good news is, which he receives from Titus, which he's going to receive here in just a moment, and he's going to respond to that news in thanksgiving, but he doesn't actually tell us what that news is until way back in chapter 7. He doesn't tell us that he received really good news about how his severe letter did the proper job of ministry at Corinth. In fact, turn for a moment back to chapter 7, verse 5. You can see that I'm going to read verse 13 again of chapter 2. You can just listen. It says, my spirit had no rest because I didn't find Titus there. So I took my leave and went on to Macedonia. And then if I read chapter 7, verse 5, it says this. It says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Not only did his spirit have no rest, right, but his body had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So what I'm saying here is, if you read this letter and you skipped verse 14 of chapter 2 all the way here to verse 4 of chapter 7, you would have a little section that has what? Has been inserted. Not inserted in the fact that he wrote it at a different time, but It's a section in which Paul takes a grand detour. Today we're beginning to look at what theologians have called the great diversion, beginning in chapter 2, verse 14. The great diversion. As your pastor, I like to call this section the great detour. From 2:14 all the way till 7:4, right before where we just read, Paul is ecstatic about how God works in the everyday nitty-gritty task of ministry. And that severe letter he wrote several months before, he writes this letter, was one of those difficult ministry opportunities which Paul was compelled to complete, and which eventually brought him much joy, which he expressed in this thanksgiving. Now, before we look at verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2, there is one more thing I need to tell you as background information to this grand detour, besides the fact that it's a grand detour, and we'll be in this grand detour for several months, right? Because it's five chapters almost of the letter. Underlying this grand detour was not only the reception of this great news from Corinth, right, via Titus, but underlying this grand detour was the very carefully crafted defense which Paul makes regarding the proper way to carry out the ministry of the gospel. Let me say that again. He got this great news from Titus. He actually tells us what this news is way back in chapter 7, but he begins to respond to this great news right here in chapter 2, verse 14. But in the response, he carefully crafts in a very important and distinct defense of the gospel ministry. Okay? Most of the folks responded very positively to Paul's severe letter, but there was a small minority still present in Corinth that was not convinced of the way that Paul was doing things. They didn't think his ministry philosophy was all that grand. So he takes what? A grand detour to explain the joys and the hardships of the ministry of the gospel. Actually, we could say the new covenant ministry, because starting next week, we're going to see how he parallels the ministry of the old covenant and Moses with his ministry of the new covenant. So the grand detour offers a defense of a grand philosophy of ministry. But even more than that, it assures us that God is sovereign over all these events. Our letters, our efforts at exhortation and correction are times of purposefully spreading the gospel message to our world. The message's success by the power, by the Spirit of the Almighty God. This is the message that Paul is going to teach us during this grand detour, this underlying defense as well that he makes of the proper way to conduct the ministry of the gospel. The cross of Christ. Listen, folks, here's the things we're going to see. The cross of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the difficulties we encounter as we serve and minister in Christ, all the glories of being a minister of the gospel, actually all the glories and privileges of being a Christian, because that's what we are as Christians, ministers, ambassadors, right, of the gospel. Can I repeat what we just said? The cross of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the difficulties we encounter as we serve in ministry, the glories of being a minister of the gospel, the privileges of being a believer who takes the gospel that has transformed us and reconciled us to God to what? Bring it as a reconciliation to the world. All our lives as Christian are filled then with these glorious paradoxes of ministering in Christ's name. Always keep that thought in the back of your mind as we study this letter over the next several months, that some in Corinth wanted the ministry to resemble the world and its thinking, but Paul is bringing them back to thinking spiritually about Christian life. With a new mind, with a new heart. They wanted the ministry to fit into their pre-Christian worldview. I think that the minority that was left in Corinth just simply wanted the ministry to look like the world looked like prior to their becoming their worldview as their pre-Christian worldview, I guess is the best way to say it. They wanted the church to be accepted, on the cutting edge, hip. None of those things are bad in and of themselves, but if that's an end of itself, that's not a true ministry of the gospel. They wanted to gain recognition and power and position. Some wanted to gain even wealth on account of being Christians and leaders in the church. In other words, they wanted their faith to get them ahead via the world's measure of things. They wanted their faith to give them an upper hand in the world as they used to know it, or as they were supposed to, as they used to see the world, I guess I should say. Paul simply says this: observe, Corinthians, the paradoxes of Christian ministry and living as a Christian in the world. The cross, weakness, shame, hardship, difficulties, servanthood, pure motives, upfront ways of communicating with folks. All of these things are antithetical to the world's way of doing business in the days of Corinth and in our days as well. But you Christians are strong when you are weak. You count in God's eyes when you take up your cross, not when the culture glorifies you. You are at your best when you are serving, not being served. You don't need to pull the wool over anyone's eyes in your dealings, but simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Repeating the big giant yes of Christ being sent, fulfilling all the promises of God. You don't need to candy coat the gospel message to make it palatable. In fact, if you remember from 1 Corinthians, the gospel message is far from palatable to the world. Remember 1 Corinthians 1 and 2? What is the gospel message to the Greek world anyway? Foolishness, right? Foolishness to the Greek. It's far from wise and strong. It's weak and incomprehensibly low in the eyes of the world. So today we'll learn that the ministry of the gospel is filled with a parade of paradoxes, so that we will be driven to the point of trusting our sovereign God in whatever he calls us, or whatever way he calls us, to spread his message of salvation. You'll see why we use that term parade here in a moment. I know many of you do not like paradox. Paradox is unsettling. For it is more comforting to think of things in the way you perceive things should be on the outside, right? I mean, paradox sort of takes the things that are on the outside and they say it's not exactly what it seems. However, a paradox does not have to be discomforting to us or disquieting to us. It doesn't have to lead us to being unsure about things in life. In fact, it is these paradoxes pointed out in this letter numerous times. This is sort of a letter of the paradox of the ministry of the gospel. Are these paradoxes which actually lead us straight to the sovereign power and grace of God in our Christian lives. Let me say that again. It's coming to grips with these paradoxes of our Christian lives and ministry that lead us to the power and grace of God in these things. That's their purpose, I believe. This rearrangement of our thinking allows us to trust him all the more, to trust the way he has determined to do things in this world. So as Paul closes his travel log, For the time being, he closes it in verses 12 and 13, which sort of act as a bridge to the great detour. Let's read verses 12 and 13 again. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Remember, as Paul sent that severe letter over to Corinth by the hand of Titus, he most likely had a meeting place established with Titus. And that meeting place appears to have been Troas. Now, you don't have your maps in front of you today, but if you know the country of Turkey and you know where Ephesus is, if you go north of Ephesus, still along the coast, almost where you end up starting to go toward what's modern day Constantinople, or, well, it's not called that now, it's called Istanbul, right? If it's south of Istanbul and north of Ephesus. Troas was a great Roman city at the time of Paul. In fact, it's near the location of the mythical place of Troy, which the Romans viewed as the birthplace of their culture, right? Hence Troas. And so it was a very important Roman city. But we might call Troas a hard luck city. Excuse the term luck if you don't. A city that just didn't have a lot of time with Paul. Every time he'd come by that city, he had to leave right away. In fact, turn to Acts 16 for a moment. Acts 16. Paul, on his second missionary journey, he goes up through the inner regions of Turkey. This for the second time. He went there the first missionary, and then he heads out towards Troas. Verse 6 of Acts 16. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. In other words, he didn't go over towards Ephesus. And they came up to Mysia, up north of Ephesus. They attempted to go into Bithynia, which is way north, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. There it is. Finally, landed in a place I can go. I couldn't go north, I couldn't go south, so I went west. I guess I'm supposed to go here. No. Go further west, young man, right? So pass verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man in Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over here to Macedonia." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, he finished his second journey. He goes on his third journey. He ends up in Ephesus. And then toward the end of his third journey, he's getting ready to meet Titus. He said, "Well, let's meet in Troas, more than likely." So he heads up north from Ephesus, and a wide door of opportunity is open to him, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But what happened? The problem child, right? Corinth was causing great concern. So he had no rest in his soul and his body, and he had to leave. And Titus wasn't there either, so no doubt he felt concerned about Titus' welfare, so he had to leave Troas again for the second time. However, perhaps if you turn to Acts 20, Acts 20 is the recounting of his trip back on his third journey after he'd received word and met Titus, after he'd gone back to Corinth for the winter, and now he's coming back right toward the end of his third journey. He finally makes it to Troas. Okay? For a great period of time, 7 days. 7 days. Verse 5. He sent all these men up ahead and they were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. They're heading back east now after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread, and Paul talked with them, intending to report on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where he was gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked, still longer and longer and longer, and he became overcome by sleep. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up, had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. And so he departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. In other words, they were very comforted. But going ahead, he took a ship and he sailed for Assos, and so he left. Finally, he didn't go past Ephesus. He met the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem outside of town. So he's heading back south again. They had a church service finally in Troas. So there was a number of believers there. Maybe just a really brief time that he stopped the first two times, he was able to see some folks and spread the gospel. But the real teaching he did was in this 7 day period at the end of his third journey. I suppose Paul felt he had to make up for lost time in Troas when he finally did spend a week there, so he preached all night long. Wow, I only preached an hour or so, and some of you are falling off the rail, right, and out of the window by then. But in all seriousness, Troas had its day, but it was in God's timing, right? Paul was always responding to God's timing in his ministry. But this did lead to some paradox at times of having opportunities, but also having apprehension. In fact, verses 12 and 13 show us the paradox of having opportunity and yet having apprehension in ministry. Paradox of having opportunity but having apprehension in ministry at the same time. There's a wonderful pastor who took over a pulpit at the death of their pastor. I'm not going to say the names. You might know them. I'll say the name of the church. It was a church called 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And this pastor, over a decade ago, took over for this longtime pastor who had died of cancer. And the ministry was going quite well there. In fact, it was thriving. However, this pastor that had taken over was called to become president of one of the oldest and most critical, strategically, most critical schools in the history of American evangelicalism in Illinois, so from Philadelphia to Illinois, right at the time that things seemed to be going really well, right when he was hitting his stride in Philadelphia. However, the university really needed him, for they had fallen on hard times and they needed to get their bearings again. They needed to get back on the right track. So he left for what I understand has been a very difficult time of transition. He had to write a few severe letters, in other words, while president of the college, not to the folks in Philadelphia, but to the college itself. And he did so in tears. As Paul said last week, Satan is always trying to take advantage of situations, to take advantage of folks with his designs, right, with his schemes. And when he runs up against these schemes, or when we run up against them, it's quite a battle. Now, I'm sure that this pastor had those Philadelphia moments as he sat there in Wheaton, Illinois. As a native Illinoisan, I can't imagine why he would want to go back to Philadelphia, but I'm sure he did. Anyway, I'm sure Paul would rather have had stayed in Troas. where things were about to go crazy good, right, in the right way, for the sake of the gospel. But he apprehensively left for the work which God had called him to at that time, to go back to Corinth. By the way, Troas will not see the last of Paul. As we already saw, he appeared again at the end of his journey. And if you'll turn to 2 Timothy 4 for a moment. 2 Timothy 4. It's possible that Paul came back there again very late in his ministry. In fact, after his first imprisonment, he was released from prison, we believe, in Rome, and then he spent some time traveling, which we don't have a record of exactly where he went, but he came back, and at the end, right before his second arrest, and that ended up in his martyrdom in Rome, we read this in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 9. He's speaking to Timothy, who he left down in Ephesus, and Paul's, of course, in prison in a dungeon in Rome at this point in time. Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's writing to him these words. Do your best, Timothy, to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus I sent to Dalmatia, which is way, way away. There's Titus again. We come up with him. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus, so Tychicus is going to take Timothy's place. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul, I don't know why he left his cloak and his books and his parchments. No doubt some of the letters of the New Testament, perhaps. Not sure why he left them in such a rush at Troas, but we get a hint that perhaps in and around Troas is where he finally was arrested for the last time. So he never lost sight of the folks there, but only ministered with them in God's time. It would be appropriate that he would have those last days in Troas, that Roman city, for by then, possibly they were, as a Roman city, very acutely aware of what Caesar, at that point Nero, probably would have wanted, and Caesar, at least sporadically, wanted the Christians to hail Caesar as Lord, right? No doubt Paul would have been teaching the people that there is not, Caesar is not Lord, but what? Jesus is Lord. So during this second stop in Troas, where we come now in 2 Corinthians, he waited for Titus. He had no peace in his spirit. Even the greatest among us have anxiety. In times like these, we have to constantly remind ourselves of the sovereign work of God. He is controlling all opportunities and all contingencies. In our hands, things would be a mess in times like these. But in His hands, the times are always right. Now, I want to point out another couple things here before we leave verses 12 and 13. And I know they're just, you say, well, Pastor, they're just the end of a travel log, but they're very important to Paul's thinking about ministry. Number one, if you look at verse 13 where it says, I came to preach, or I came for the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me. Where it says was open, that verb is actually, again, there's that important perfect tense. A door had been open to me, which indicates that was the time in the past, which when he was visiting, which he was describing, and the door remained open. Okay? So even though he left for Corinth, worried about Titus and getting the answer from the severe letter, he knew that God had continued to keep that door open. And we see that that was the case, right? 6 months later. Secondly, his spirit was not at rest. Some of you might say, well, we're not supposed to have anxiety, right? Philippians 4. I want to tell you something that I believe is very true about our lives. Restlessness in our hearts is not always necessarily sin, okay? Anxiety is not right if it discounts the control of God in all things. Discontent in our hearts is never right if we're unhappy with the way that God has sovereignly ordered things in our life, okay? But this is not that at all. Can I say that again? Anxiety is not right if it discounts the control of God in all things. Discontent is never right if we're unhappy with the way that God has ordered sovereignly things in our lives, or has sovereignly ordered those things in our lives. That's sin. But being restless in this way is not. There are, I believe, times in life when we are righteously, can I say, and I believe this, righteously discontent. And I know you all are studying, you ladies, about discontent, and it's never a good thing in that book. Maybe there's a chapter where it is. But when we are righteously restless, maybe I should use that word, because we know God has something for us to do, yet we are torn between two poles, between two equally valid options. We often have these paradoxical decisions in life about choosing between one thing and the other. Maybe just last week at the end of our service, I believe we all probably experienced the sort of thing that was going on in my own heart lately, the opportunity yet apprehension commingled about ministry in the future. Folks, if we were omniscient, all of this would go away, right? But then we would not have faith. We would not have to have faith in the Lord if this were the case. And amazingly enough, great joy in our lives links with faith in our life. What great joy in life we would miss if we did not have those opportunities, those paradoxes, to trust God in all things. Paul would be overwhelmed with comforting joy very soon when he saw Titus again. And I imagine there was great joy in Troas when he finally was able to spend some time there, especially after old Eutychus, right, was brought back to life. Now, this is not the first time, however, that Paul had been restless in his heart and mind and his body, as we saw in chapter 7, over ministry situations. This week, why don't you look at 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 2, verse 17. Look at the restlessness he had. That, remember, that was early in his ministry. So in Thessalonica, he left. He went down to Athens, and he was so restless about things in Thessalonica. Remember, every town he went to along the northern part of Macedonia, they kicked him out, right? The Jews ran him out of town. And this newfound faith of all these folks were there, and he had to leave. And so he ended up sending Timothy up there a couple times while he was down in Corinth the first time. So read that. Paradox will lead, however, folks, listen. Paradox will lead to praise when we trust our great God. It will bring us to our knees in prayer as well. For it is there on our knees that our faith grows. It is there where paradox of ministry, paradox that God gives us, is where we come to understand the joy and the perfect plan of God. Now, verse 14. I know it took me a while to get there, but Let's get there. One of the wonderful verses. They're all wonderful. They're all God's words. But one of the absolute fantabulous verses of the Bible. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the, I'm going to say, aroma, which is the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of Him everywhere. Thanks be to God, who is always in Christ leading us in triumph, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of Him, or the aroma which is the knowledge of Him everywhere. It's obvious that Paul now has met Titus. He's received the good news of the Corinthians' response to a severe letter, and at least a good response on the majority of the Corinthians on their part. And he breaks out into this thanksgiving. He's just thinking about the news now that Titus had brought him. His thanksgiving is for the work of the gospel, folks. Look at that. Not because he was relieved from pain or because he would never have to worry about the ministry, the persecution, or suffering again, but because of the ministry of the gospel. So in this verse 14, we're going to see the paradox of being a captive, the paradox of being a captive and being a conqueror in ministry, a captive and a conqueror in ministry. Actually, it's not us at all that are really conquerors that we'll see in a moment. Now, you would think that the good news that Paul is responding to has to do with the triumph of the gospel in the hearts of the Corinthians, right? Because he wrote them this letter and he gets word back from Titus, and all of a sudden he finds out, wow, they're growing in the knowledge of Christ. And it will become evident as we get on to chapter 7 in the weeks to come that that severe letter did triumph in a way in their hearts. That is true. However, that is not what Paul is thinking about in verse 14 here of chapter 2. He's actually thanking God for the fact that he was captured by God. Not that his letter captured the hearts of the Corinthians, which it did. Let me say that again. He's thanking God that he was captured by him. Most of you are familiar with what has been called the Roman triumph. If you're not, you will be in just a moment. When a Roman general would capture a land, a people, a territory, they would have a big parade held for him. And when he returned to Rome, they would throw this big celebration. And we have evidence in the writings of history of over 350 of these triumphs in the history of Roman Empire. The parade would include the soldiers marching with the triumphant general, the captives marching in chains, incense being burnt, sacrifices being made at the various temples of oxen and whatnot. A set number of prisoners were set aside for execution at the end of the parade. Flowers were thrown at the feet of the marchers in the parade. Let me read you how one commentary explained one of these triumph parades, which normally proceeded through an arch, right, in the main road of the city. Napoleon built one in Paris along the Champs-Élysées, right, the Arc de Triomphe. It's Napoleon's version of Caesar's arch. Here's what he says. Some significant features of this ostentatious pageant may be briefly sketched. At the head of the procession came the magistrates and the Senate, this is Rome, followed by trumpeters and some spoils of war, such as vessels of gold or perhaps beaks of a ship. Then came the flute players, ahead of some white oxen destined to be sacrificed in the temples along the way, along with some representative captives from the conquered territory, including such dignitaries as their king, driven in front of this ornate chariot. They were in chains, driven in front of this ornate chariot, of which the general or the triumphator, the one who was honored by the triumph, sat. And he sat wearing the garb of Jupiter, which was a purple robe with gold, and carried scepter in his left hand. A slave would hold a crown over his head. The victorious soldiers then followed, shouting, "Lo triomphe! Hail, triumphant one!" As the procession ascended the Capitoline Hill in Rome, some of the leading captives, usually the royal figures or the tallest and strongest of the conquered warriors, were taken aside into the adjoining prison and executed. Sacrifices were offered upon the arrival at the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus. Livy, who is a historian from that period of time, informs us that two purposes of this triumph was to thank the gods who had guaranteed the victory and to glorify the valor of the triumphator. So Paul picks up on this image which all Roman citizens would understand, but as he explains his place in the metaphor, listen, he is not one of the triumphant soldiers here. He equates himself to one of the captives. Look at verse 14 again and note the verb. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Leads us in the parade in triumph. And through us spreads the knowledge of the fragrance of him everywhere. We only see this verb one other time in the New Testament. Several other times in extra-biblical literature. Look at Colossians 2 for a moment. Colossians 2. Speaking of Jesus, verse 15 of Colossians 2. Jesus, in his work, when he came to the earth and during his mediatorial kingdom that's going on now as well, says this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing, by leading them in triumph over them in him. So, in this passage, the rulers and authorities probably representing the Satan and his demons, although it could be the worldly rulers and authorities. But at any rate, it says what? Christ disarmed them, put them to open shame, triumphed over them. He led them in a triumph, just as we explained. By the way, the objects of this verb, what I'm trying to say is the object of this verb to leave in triumph are always the prisoners when we see this verb, not the triumphant soldiers, okay? So here, by the cross in Colossians, we see all who oppose his work of redemption, he triumphs over by the cross. So if you go back to chapter 2 of verse of 2 Corinthians, verse 14, this verb is used in this triumph way of speaking of the prisoners. So here's one of the great paradoxes of Scripture. Okay? This is huge. Paul is saying this. Thank you, God, for triumphing over me, displayed in my union with Christ. He is thanking God for being his captive in the ministry. God is the victorious general, and Paul is his captive. He's rejoicing because he is God's trophy. He was, figuratively speaking, and later in his life, in fact, an ambassador in chains. Someone said, he is a trophy of the Redeemer's conquest. Now, We would think that the sudden dejection that he had without meeting Titus, and we saw in verses 12 and 13, would be followed by a great boast in verse 14 when he hears from Titus, you know, we're triumphing, Titus. But instead, his boast is this humongous paradox. Especially to the Corinthians. Now think, here's where the defense comes in. To the Corinthians who thought power and triumph were what the church were going to gain them personally in their culture. By the way, the church is triumphing in a sense. None of us here would say that the gospel is not having its effect. It certainly is. But instead, the Apostle Paul exalts God's majesty and power in the ministry and its results. It is all left in God's great hands. It is true that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. However, the real joy comes in the fact that we have been taken captive by the great grip of the powerful hand of God. It is Jesus who rides the white horse, which comes out conquering and to conquer in this age. Jesus conquers through those who he has taken captive by his grace. Let me say that again. Jesus conquers through those who he has taken captive by his grace. Now, just because of where the Lord's captives, right? By his glorious grace in the gospel, this does not mean that we are passive captives, okay? Is everybody following me? Verse 14 at the end shows us just that. He is always leading us in triumph, we're his captives, and through us, he manifests, he spreads the aroma, which is the knowledge of him, speaking of Christ, everywhere. Probably speaking of Christ. Could be of God, but it's... So, we are the captives who are the means by which the aroma of the knowledge of Christ is spread everywhere. Now, in this verse, this term, in the ESV it says fragrance. I tend to like to use the word aroma here because we see this word again in verse 16. Look down to verse 16. To the one we're a fragrance, but actually I like to use the word aroma. And the reason I like to use it is because the term aroma in the scripture can have a positive and negative connotation depending on the context. There's good aromas, right? And there's foul, bad aromas. So the word that's used in verse 14 and verse 16 is for that word it says fragrance in the NIV or in the ESV, but actually if you use the word aroma there, it kind of gets the connotation that it could be a good or a bad aroma. Now the word we see in verse 15 that's aroma, I would use the word fragrance there. So look at verse 15. For we are the fragrance of Christ. Why would I do that? Because when you think of the word fragrance, you think of what? A good smelling thing. And that word in verse 15 is always used of something that smells good. Like perfume. Or perfume if you're American. Perfume if you're French, right? I'm amazed at this passage. We're captives of Christ, but yet at the end of verse 14, we're spreading agents. We're making known the aroma of the gospel all the time and in every place. Verse 14, everywhere we're making known. Verse 16, verse 14. Who in Christ always were being led in triumph and were spreading the aroma of his knowledge everywhere, in all places. Always and in all places. And this is an ongoing thing, present verbs. We're always being led captive by Christ and we're always spreading his aroma of his knowledge around everywhere. By the way, Paul is not saying here that we're just a mere influence on our culture. I've read that in a study Bible this week, that we're just an influence because we're Christians, because we're God's captives and we're bringing the gospel to the world as his means to do so. This passage is referring to real conversion. We are the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Everywhere, all the time, that people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is not just a Christian influence in the world. This is conversion of people in the world. By the Holy Spirit, of course, through the Word of God. This is real transformation, which the knowledge of Christ brings through our evangelistic ministry, we might say. The gospel is triumphant in this world all the time, everywhere. We don't have to wait for the Lord to return for that to be the case. Certainly will be the final case when he returns. But this is going on right now. Now, when we get to verses 15 and 16, we'll see that there's another side to preaching the gospel, another aroma, right? Another smell. But hold that thought for just a minute. Anyway, for just a minute. Listen to how the smells of the triumph are described by someone else. He says this, and I quote, "Included in the victory procession, at least on occasion, were those who burned incense along the triumph route. Others who carried and displayed spices brought from the conquered regions, and yet others who scattered garlands of flowers and petals and sprinkled perfume along the streets. As a result, pleasant fragrances filled the air and were widely diffused along the processional route." Verse 14 is an extremely important verse for us as believers to understand our role in the world as Christian captives. Listen to how someone has summarized its message. Because of our union with Christ, our being used in the cause of Christ, we are honored to be his willing prisoners in his triumph. Wherever we go, God uses us as instruments to diffuse the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. That is amazing. Now, if we see our role in the world in that light, as the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ, boy, how would that change the way we think, the way we live, the way we speak? During both times of triumph and tragedy, right? Verse 15 and 16. "For we are the fragrance of Christ." I'm going to change the word there, as I've said. We are the fragrance of Christ to God. Going up to God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance or an aroma, a sweet aroma from death to death. To the other, a not so good aroma, right? From one, a bad aroma from death to death. The other, a sweet aroma from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Here we see in verses 15 and 16 our third paradox of the day, and that's this: the paradox of being a sweet fragrance and a foul odor in ministry. A sweet fragrance and a foul odor in ministry. Colossians 1:18, says the cross is folly to those who are perishing, right? But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. 2 Corinthians 4:3, we'll get to in a few weeks, says that the gospel is veiled, but only to those who are what? Perishing. Folks, do you realize what verse 15 is saying? It is saying that as we serve God in the ministry of the gospel, as we just serve God as Christians in this world, We proclaim the gospel to the world. Our service, as we do that, our service in that task goes up to God as a sweet fragrance. When we minister the gospel, some people smell an odor, and some people smell a sweet odor, a foul odor, and some a sweet odor, but God always smells by just the work that we are doing. What? Our fragrance in Christ going up to God. Think about that. Let's put it all together. God takes us captive by the gospel. He then uses us to spread the gospel. And then our activity, obeying Him in the ministry in Christ, serves to go up to Him as a sacrifice that smells wonderful in His nostrils. It makes Him smile. You can obviously see hints now going from the triumph to what the Old Testament view that Paul has of the sacrifices wafting up to the nostrils of God that are very pleasing to Him. We also, as ones who have been redeemed in Christ, we waft up to Him. Just by the mere fact that we are doing His bidding, that we are being used as means to spread the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. The sweet smell doesn't depend on if Joe and John come to faith. The sweet smell depends on whether we have proclaimed the gospel. Period. Joe is going to smell it as a sweet odor. John might smell it. Or David or whoever's over here on this side might smell it as what? A foul thing. But that's not what goes up to God. What goes up to God is what? The smell of us in Christ doing the bidding of God by spreading the knowledge of Christ around the world. Turn to Ephesians 5 for a moment. Verse 2. Christ also is spoken of in this way. By this fragrant, this was the word that's always used as a good smelling thing. Verse 2 of chapter 5. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When we serve as ministers of the gospel, Paul is saying we are doing the same thing. We're walking in love as Christ loved. We're imitating Christ, and also our fragrant offering is being offered up. Of course, we're not giving our lives in atonement the way that Christ did, but we're giving in response, right? The thanksgiving offering of our service to God. Now look at one more place, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, 18. Here is something that it's just a real down-to-earth, rubber-meets-the-road financial gift that the Philippians gave Paul. And listen to how it's described in verse 18. I have received full payment from Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent. Here it is, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Our service, folks, for the Lord is a fragrant offering, wafting up to the Lord. Now, when the soldiers marched in that triumph, all those smells, right, that we spoke of, they were fantastic. However, some of the prisoners were in chains and they knew what was coming at the end. And they marched in the parade, and that same odor to them spelled death. Verse 16. To one odor from death to death, to the other an odor from life to life, or an aroma. Who is sufficient for such things. You can kind of see why Paul asked the question at the end of verse 16. When you're out proclaiming the gospel or just simply living as Christians before the world, has it ever crossed your mind that whatever the response might be of the one whom you're communicating the gospel, it's a wonderful fragrance going up to God that you're doing that. But at the same time, some are smelling that message and are only thinking, I don't have life. Some respond and they have life, and it's a sweet odor and message. But boy, that's a tall order, isn't it? Christian, that is a tall order. You walk the street, people look at you, they find out you're a Christian, they reject you and your message and the messenger. They reject you as a messenger and the message and the one who gave you the message and who is the message. And guess what? You're doing your job. That's tough. That's tough. Who is sufficient for those things? And I like the part where, that smells good, brother. Where are you meeting for church? Let me go next Sunday. I love that part. But the other part's tough. I don't know if I signed up for that part. Yes, you did, Christian. No one's immune. No one can take a pass on that part. Look at Philippians 1. Now, you may still be in Philippians unless you've turned back. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, are not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, these might not just be run-of-the-mill folks that haven't come to faith yet that aren't believers that may, you know, that we never know when we spread the gospel who might come to faith down the road. These are actually opponents of Paul that he's speaking about to the Philippians. But at any rate, just by the mere fact that they're living in unity, side by side, spreading the faith, standing firm in one spirit, that is a frightening prospect to those who are opponents of the gospel. Or we could say, in the words of 2 Corinthians, those who are perishing. Who is sufficient for such things? Well, how would you answer that question? Most of them would answer, really none of us are sufficient. I'm gonna put a little nuance to the answer. None of us are sufficient except for one thing. God makes us sufficient for that task. In fact, the answer, one of the answers comes, and we'll see it next week, in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 3. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here's how we become sufficient, right? A spiritual work which requires or brings spiritual transformation by the Holy Spirit. That gives us the adequacy for this calling, which is all of our callings. Verse 17. We're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We can see a little bit of the hint of that defense or that apologetic that I talked to you about in this section that will weave its way through. Paul is kind of saying, hey, we're not really sufficient, but yet we are in Christ. And here's how we are sufficient. Here's a couple reasons why you can know that we are adequate and sufficient for this ministry which we brought. You know, we're men of sincerity. That's the same word we saw in chapter 1, verse 12, is to shine the light. We're pure motives. In other words, we're men whose motives are pure when we bring the message. Not only that, we bring our message straight from God. We're commissioned by God. And not only that, we bring the message and we do it so in the sight of God. If you know you're living in the sight of God, that changes everything about your motives and your message. And we speak in Christ, in the cause of Christ, or in union with Christ. Now the peddler in the Roman world was the one who bought the goods and sold it in the marketplace. Sometimes they were middlemen between the wholesaler and the retailer. And they bought the goods and they passed them off as the real thing, even though they were sometimes watered down. And particularly the peddler was one who was the wine merchant in the Roman cities. So they'd sell the good wine, but was actually already tainted or watered down by tomorrow's vintage, not yesterday's good stuff. Paul is saying that the detractors who are passing the gospel off as in Corinth are something less, they're passing it off as something less than it actually is to you, Corinthians. But not I, not us. And how do you know? Our motives are pure. I proclaim the gospel to you. I'm sufficient for this task because God commissioned me. I perform my duties in the sight of God. He sent me and He sees me. And I'm subject to His scrutiny. And I do all of this in close union and communion with Christ. So here we have the fourth paradox. The paradox of being motivated, in this case, by his opponents were motivated by greed, right? By greed. Or motivated by God in ministry. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 that he speaks to please God, not to please men. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter 4:11 as we close today. 1 Peter 4:11. I'm going to start at verse 10. This is one of the passages on the gifts that God gives the church and the offices that He gives them. If Jesus received a gift or a charis, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks one as one who speaks the very oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ. To Him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Speak and serve as living in the sight of God. Folks, that is a very important concept, right, to our sanctification, but it's very important as we minister to others as well. All we do is done in the presence of the Lord, Paul is saying. Don't manipulate it. We're not peddlers, he says. We speak with pure motives. Don't candy coat it. And don't be too harsh either. For God would have us be tender-hearted and loving and self-control. We can learn to tear down our opponent's arguments. Listen, anybody with a few good hours of training can tear an atheistic opponent's arguments upside down, inside out. But that will not deliver their souls from hell, folks, unless our words spread the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ, okay? Get to the gospel. Get to the gospel in your conversations, and you will know that something pleasant is going on and going up. Do so in a way that does not fleece the unsuspecting. And do so knowing that as God sends each of us for this awesome task, we respond by living every moment before His face. We speak the things which flow from our union with and our communion with Christ. Paul never lost his thanksgiving, his thankfulness for the great pleasures, for marching in this parade sometimes full of great paradox. He embraces these things. He trusts the power and the strength of God through the Holy Spirit. He focuses his message on the cross of Christ. And then he leaves the outcome in the hands of the sovereign God. I hope that makes each of us excited about ministry in this world. As we go and we minister the gospel, may it drive us to the point of trusting our sovereign God in whatever way He calls us to spread this message. In this parade of paradoxes, we're going to come across opportunities and apprehension. We're going to be a captive and we're going to be bringing the message of the conqueror. We're going to be a sweet fragrance to some and a foul odor to another. And hopefully not, but we could be motivated by greed, but we should be motivated by God, living before His face. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord.